Prosperity. The preaching of the Word of God has been replaced by pep talks. Hymns filled with truth have been replaced with feel-good songs that distort the nature of God. The public reading of Scripture has been replaced with video clips. Compromise has been made with the false church of Rome. Biblical evangelism that proclaims the truth of the gospel has been replaced with marketing techniques. And sanctification, the Scripture-driven healing of the soul from sin toward holiness, has been replaced with healing services. What must we do at a time like this? We must do what the church has always done, what the true church has always done, to continue to affirm the truth of the gospel. We are to proclaim the truth of Christ and Him crucified, the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what we see the church do in Acts chapter 15. When controversy arose over what the Gentiles had to do in order to be saved, the church did not agree to disagree. The church did not try to pacify anyone. The church did not downplay doctrine. No, the church sought the truth and proclaimed the truth. What a wonderful example we have here in Acts chapter 15. This is our third week to study this passage, this record of the Jerusalem Council. This morning we come in chapter 15 to verses 22 through 35. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You need to understand the context of this passage. We are in the middle of what we call the Jerusalem Council. This council convened. It was the first church council in history. It convened because of trouble that had been brewing for some time. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, which was written probably before this, speaks of how certain men called the circumcision party had come from James to Antioch and influenced even the apostle Peter to stop eating with the Gentile believers. The book of Galatians was written in response to Judaizers invading the churches that Paul had recently planted in Syrian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Judaizers, false teachers, who said it's not enough to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, but Gentiles have to become Jews in order to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ.
So male Gentiles have to submit to circumcision. Men and women believers have to put themselves under the yoke of the whole law of Moses. You must become Jewish in order to benefit from the Jewish Messiah. They were Judaizers. And the book of Galatians was written to defend the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, against that false teaching from the Judaizers. The final spark that occasioned the Jerusalem Council occurred in Acts 15, verse 1, if you look at that. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The same thing that they said in Galatia, they said in Antioch, the center of a Gentile evangelism. Unless the Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. That was the final spark. It occasioned the Jerusalem Council as the church in Antioch, which is comprised of mostly Gentiles, sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the church at Jerusalem. And we have studied Peter's speech that he gave at the council. We have studied the account that Paul and Barnabas gave to the council of the Holy Spirit working miracles during their ministry among the Gentiles. And then we've seen how James looked to the Old Testament scriptures to see that God's mind has always been to include Gentiles in the people of God, to save Gentiles as Gentiles, to include them in God's people without them becoming Jews. But his purpose is to form a multi-ethnic people for his name. Now today we come to the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. And as we go through this, we will see two sections. The first section is the affirmation of the gospel of grace. The affirmation of the gospel of grace. Look closely with me at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Notice that this seems good not only to some of the apostles and some of the elders, but it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, to all of them, with the whole church. So the Jerusalem church, the members of the church, the congregation, they were aware of the happenings in the Jerusalem council. They were informed, and this matter mattered to them. And it seemed good not only to the apostles and elders, but also to the whole church to choose men from among them, from the Jerusalem church, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The speeches by Peter, Barnabas and Paul, and James had made the truth plain to the whole church. There had been some misunderstanding before this. There had been some differences of belief before. But now that these men of God have spoken clearly the mind of God on this matter, and they've spoken persuasively. They haven't just said, this is the will of God, but they have proved it from the actions of the Holy Spirit and the home of Cornelius with the Gentiles there, from the actions of the Holy Spirit during the Gentile mission, and from the Old Testament scriptures. They've proved what God's will in the matter is. And so there was a unanimous understanding of the church in Jerusalem. It seemed good to the whole church that they would send men to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The church that had been divided over this issue was now united in the truth. And from this point forward, if someone were to teach that Gentiles must submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved, that person would be viewed by the whole church as a false teacher. The matter was made clear, the truth was made clear here. The church came to a unanimous understanding of it here. And now the truth needed to be communicated back to the church at Antioch, where the trouble had occurred. And so the church chose men from the Jerusalem church to be sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 22 goes on. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Now, this is our introduction to a beloved brother in Christ named Silas. Silas will join Paul on his next missionary journey. That's going to be recorded in the next chapter of Acts. Here, the Jerusalem church sends two of their leaders, Judas and Silas, to carry a letter to Antioch. They didn't just send the letter with Paul and Barnabas. No, they sent men from the Jerusalem church to carry the letter and to explain the letter to the Gentiles in Antioch, to be able to answer any questions that the Antioch church had about the proclamation from the Jerusalem council. And so that then these men could come back to Jerusalem and report back to the church in Jerusalem how the church at Antioch received this letter. It's a letter that affirms the gospel of grace, removing the confusion that had arisen, and ensuring that the church would continue to bear testimony with one voice to the gospel of grace, ensuring that the church would continue to be strengthened by that same gospel. And the letter has four parts. The first part is an affirmation of the Gentile brethren. An affirmation of the Gentile brethren. Look at verse 23. This is what the letter said. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. This letter addresses the Gentile believers in Antioch and in the rest of the province of which Antioch was the capital. And I want you to observe in the address the emphasis on the relationship between the Jewish apostles and elders who are writing this letter and the Gentile believers who are receiving the letter. It's emphasized that they are brothers. The writers identify themselves as the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. And they address the letter to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So the letter begins with a loud and clear affirmation of the Gentile believers as fellow members of God's family. They're not saying you're close to being included in the family. We're glad you're interested. No, they affirm them as brothers in the Lord, as fellow members of the family of God, fellow members of the people of God, our brothers. There is nothing more that these Gentile believers need to do in order to be included in God's people. They already are included because they have been received by God through faith. The second part of the letter comes then in verse 24. The second part of the letter is a denial of the teaching of the Judaizers. A denial of the teaching of the Judaizers. Look at verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Notice the wording here. The letter says that these unauthorized people troubled the Gentile believers. That word trouble is the same word that Paul used when he wrote the book of Galatians. Galatians 1:7, he said, there are some who trouble you. Speaking about the same group of people, the Judaizers, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The authors of this letter are calling those who had gone to Antioch with a message of Gentiles must be circumcised. This letter is calling them troublemakers. It's not affirming them in any way. It's dissociating themselves from these men. They're troublemakers. The letter goes on further and says that they were unsettling your minds, or literally, unsettling your souls. Now, this word in Greek that's been translated unsettling is a strong word. It's a military term for plundering a city or looting a city or tearing down a city. The idea here is that these unauthorized people went to Antioch and they Satan's intention was to work through their words to tear down the church, to destroy the church in Antioch. You see, Satan is always behind false teaching. We look through the New Testament at how Satan works. Probably his primary tool is false teaching. False teachings are always demonic. Jesus said of false teachers in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's effectively what Satan was launching in Antioch through these men who came and troubled the Gentiles there. They were trying to unsettle their minds. So here, in the wording of this letter, the Jerusalem church acknowledges the serious danger of the teaching that had entered Antioch, that they had never authorized. He says, although we gave them no instructions, the church is distancing itself from those who proclaim these things. They're denying the teaching of the troublemakers, as the rest of the letter makes clear. The third part of the letter is an affirmation of the missionaries to the Gentiles. An affirmation of the missionaries to the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Jerusalem Council had convened, Paul and Barnabas were under attack for preaching a law-free gospel to Gentiles. And now the Jerusalem church, having reached one mind in the matter, having come to one accord, affirms Barnabas and Paul along with their gospel message. They call them our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, the church is honoring these missionaries to the Gentiles for serving Christ so faithfully. They're affirming that the message they proclaimed was biblical. It was faithful to the mind of God. And they're honoring them for proclaiming that law-free gospel to the Gentiles. The last part of the letter comes in verses 28 and 29, where we see requirements for the Gentile brethren. Requirements for the Gentile brethren. Look closely at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And they go forward to list four requirements for Gentile believers. And it's very significant that none of these requirements is circumcision. None of these requirements is becoming a Jew. None of these requirements is subscribing to the whole law of Moses. As they write this letter and say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, they're refusing to lay on the Gentile believers the great burden of circumcision and the Mosaic law. However, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, they do lay four requirements on them. They say, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't say that what they're going to say here, these four requirements, they're not saying that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to give you these requirements. They're not saying that because some divine voice was heard during the Jerusalem Council. Thus says the Lord, the Gentiles must do this, this, and this. There was no divine voice heard from heaven in the Jerusalem Council. Why do they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to do this? Because, first of all, they have sought the Holy Spirit's guidance in this council. They have submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit as was revealed in the Holy Spirit's actions with the Gentiles in Cornelius' home as recounted by Peter. They have submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Holy Spirit's great works among the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas had related. They have submitted to the will of the Holy Spirit in the script revealed in the scripture passage that was quoted by James, that passage from the book of Amos. They have heard the mind of the Spirit and they have submitted to it. And they believe the Holy Spirit has guided them in forming the conclusion that they are writing here. And so they say, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, these requirements are stated quite briefly here, which makes us who are reading this sometime later really ponder what exactly is behind these four requirements. However, the church in Antioch didn't have to ponder and wonder what exactly is behind these requirements, because if you look at verse 27, it says, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." Judas and Silas understand why these four requirements are given. They understand what led the church to write these requirements. So they could explain these requirements to the church in much more detail than we have written in this letter. The requirements that we're going to study in a moment reflect four legitimate concerns that Jews had regarding the pagan lifestyle. While Gentile believers did not need to become Jews, neither could they continue to embrace the values of paganism. The four requirements have been termed here the apostolic decree. Requirements that are aimed at directing these new Gentile believers away from the pagan lifestyle. These four requirements will be referred to again in chapter 16, verse 4. Look forward to 16:4. Chapter 16 relates the second missionary journey with Paul as he takes Silas with him. And in verse 4 of chapter 16, we're told, as they went on their way through the cities, they're going back through the cities where Paul had previously planted churches, like in Galatia. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That refers to the letter that we're studying right now. So this letter that is given to the church at Antioch is not just useful to their church, but then their own missionaries, Paul and Silas, take this letter and they teach this letter to the Gentile churches that Paul has already planted. So it's very, very significant what is written in this letter. If you go forward to chapter 21, we see this mentioned again. Chapter 21, verse 25. After Paul's third missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to James, and he tells James about all the great things that the Lord had done on the mission field. In verse 25, James is speaking of some feelings of the Jewish believers, and he says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter." What he said before is the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are very committed to the law of Moses. Verse 25, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." So even after Paul's third missionary journey, some time later after this letter is written, still it's very much in the mind of the leaders of the church. James has it in mind. He reminds Paul of it here, and so forth. So it's very, very significant. We need to give some careful thought to these four requirements. We can come back to chapter 15. These four requirements that were put upon Gentile believers certainly do not make a comprehensive list of all the instructions that Gentile believers need to obey. The apostles will write epistles to the churches. They'll give them many more instructions in the epistles than are given here in this brief letter. The first requirement is abstaining from what has been sacrificed to idols. Abstaining from what has been sacrificed to idols. Now, later New Testament teaching makes clear that there are two parts to this requirement that the believers refrain or abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. The first part to this instruction is that we are to refrain from such things in order to be holy unto the Lord. To be holy unto the Lord, a believer must not participate in idolatrous feasts. That's the primary idea here. Participating in idolatrous feasts. There was much pressure in the Gentile world to participate in idolatrous feasts. Feasts where the false gods were worshipped. And food would be sacrificed to the gods and then would be eaten in that feast. There was much pressure in the Gentile world to participate. It was seen as your civic duty. If you did not give the gods proper worship, then the gods could be angry with your city. And things may go very terrible for the city. The city may end up being destroyed. It may be cursed by the gods. And so it's your civic duty to participate in the worship of the gods, which would include going to these idolatrous feasts where the gods were worshipped. Many people who had jobs belonged to trade guilds, whether it was the silversmith guild or maybe the carpenter's guild, whatever your craft was. And those guilds would require the members of the guilds to come to these idol feasts where the gods were worshipped. They wanted the gods' blessing upon the members of that trade guild. There's much pressure. But this decree is saying that the Christian must not justify participation. You could see yourself justifying participation, saying, well, in my heart, I'm not going to worship Jupiter or Mercury or Diana or whoever was being worshipped. I'm not going to worship in my heart. I'm just going to show up. I'm going to do my civic duty. I'm going to do what the trade guild requires. I'll be there. I'll attend. But in my heart, I'll be worshiping the true God. You could find ways to justify it. But this decree says it cannot be justified. You cannot participate in idol feasts. Let me turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks about this very thing. He's going to amplify upon this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So he's saying, you must flee from idolatry. And that means you cannot attend a feast where a false god is being worshipped. You can't justify it. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there's fellowship together with Christ. If you attend an idol feast, you are participating with the demon who's behind the worship of that false god. A Christian cannot do that. Now, this explains what we see in Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, to the letters that Christ sent to the seven churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 2. There's two references here to eating food sacrificed to idols. And both of them have to do with these idol feasts. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 14 is in the middle of the letter to the church in Pergamum. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Saying that there's some who are like Balaam in that they're teaching the church that they can eat food sacrificed to idols and they can practice sexual immorality. What was in mind here? It's these idol feasts. There was this false teaching in the church that you could justify attending these idol feasts. You could say, well, you know, we really know that there's nothing to that statue of that idol. It's just a statue. That's all it is. We know that there's nothing to the food that's been sacrificed to the idol. It's not somehow that the food now is evil. You could justify it, but you don't justify it. That's false teaching. You cannot participate in such an idolatrous feast. We have the same thing in chapter 2, verse 20. If you go down to verse 20, this is the letter to the church in Thyatira. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Again, it's the same thing. So this is the first part of the New Testament teaching about abstaining from things sacrificed to idols. To be holy unto the Lord, a believer must not participate in idolatrous feasts. There's also a second part in the New Testament teaching regarding things sacrificed to idols. And it's that for the sake of Christian fellowship and witness, a believer must be sensitive to the consciences of others when it comes to eating meat sold in the marketplace that previously had been sacrificed to an idol. The temples had an overabundance of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and they would sell it to people who were butchers who would already be selling meat in the marketplace, and those butchers would add that to their stock. And so some of the meat sold in the marketplace had been sacrificed to idols, and it wasn't necessarily known unless you asked, you know, if where that meat came from. You didn't know if it had been sacrificed to an idol, but that was a possibility. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 to see what Paul says about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. In 23 he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,'" that would be sacrifice to an idol, "then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience," I do not mean your conscience, but his. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So when it comes to the second issue, this is not idol feasts. This is food that previously was sacrificed to an idol, and now it's been sold in the marketplace just to eat at the dinner table. The question is it okay for the Christian to eat that meat, or is it not okay? Paul says, meat is meat. It doesn't matter what was done with it before. It's created by God and can be received with thankfulness. So the Christian is at liberty to eat such meat, but he says, you must be very sensitive to the conscience of others, especially to unbelievers. He says that there could be an unbeliever who invites you into their home, and if they tell you that the meat that they are serving you was sacrificed to an idol, then you must refrain, Christian, because this would hinder your witness if before the watching world, who doesn't who's versed in idolatry, if before their watching eyes, you show that you have no problem eating such meat. Because that could be perceived as you have no problem with idolatry. That you're morally indifferent to idolatry. That you are accepting of idolatry. So if it is stated that this meat was sacrificed to an idol, then you must refrain from that. Why? Because he says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The salvation of your Gentile friend is far more important than you satisfying your stomach on a nice piece of sirloin. Be much more concerned about evangelism. Be much more concerned about the reputation of Christ and the reputation of the people of God than about what goes into your stomach. He talks about not giving offense to Jews, that would be unbelieving Jews, not giving offense to Greeks, that would be unbelieving Gentiles, and not giving offense to the church of God. Because he talks in First Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 about being very careful about matters like this, of not encouraging a brother in Christ who's weaker in the faith, who doesn't understand the liberty that we have in Christ, encouraging him or her to go against conscience by doing something that they believe would be wrong. If your brother sees that eating meat would be participating in idolatry, then refrain from that. You don't want to cause your brother to go against conscience, because that would be sin for your brother. So, when we come to the Jerusalem Council, what is behind this requirement that Gentile believers abstain from things sacrificed to idols? Well, first of all, it includes what we saw before. For to be holy to the Lord, you must abstain from idol feasts. But it also includes the second part. For the sake of Christian fellowship, for the sake of Christian witness, be sensitive to the consciences of others when it comes to eating meat sold in the marketplace that previously was sacrificed to an idol. Why do I say that the second part was part of it? We'll come back to Acts 15 and look at verse 21. Acts 15:21. This was James's speech. In the speech, he laid out these four requirements that made it into the letter. And in verse 21, he gives a reason why these requirements are to be placed upon the Gentiles. He says in 21, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." He's talking about unbelieving Jews. So wherever you are in the empire, you're going to be surrounded by unbelieving Jews who hold to the law of Moses for theological reasons. And so we have to be very sensitive to that for our witness to unbelieving Jews. So I'd say that's why we have to broaden out this requirement to include the issue with the meat sacrificed to the idols that's been sold in the marketplace. Now this concern about one's witness is elaborated upon by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want us to take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19. In 19 he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Talking about being very sensitive to the backgrounds of those that we are evangelizing. When he was with Jews, he lived like a Jew for the sake of his witness to the Jews. When he was with Gentiles, he didn't follow the same things that he followed when he was with the Jews, the things that the Christian is free not to follow. He lived like a Gentile as much as you could while under the law of Christ in order to win them. Not give any unnecessary offense. Now this requirement, the first requirement in the apostolic decree to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, remains today. Though the application may look different today. The gospel saves a person unto Christ. The gospel makes a person a worshiper of Christ. And if an activity involves false religion, the Christian is prohibited from participating. That would be the application of this to our lives today. It has broader application. If there's any activity that involves false religion, we as Christians are prohibited from participating. I thought of two examples. You could probably think of more. There are certain martial arts classes that include false religion in the martial art activity. False religion is being taught. And to engage in the martial art, you must participate in some degree with that in that false religion, whether it's Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, whatever. If there's a martial art class that involves false religion, then the Christian has no right to be involved in that. We must abstain from that. Another application I thought of is we must abstain from taking communion in a Roman Catholic church, because Roman Catholicism has perverted the doctrine of communion and they've turned it into idolatry. When the priest raises the elements, it is believed that the elements become the body and the blood of Christ. The elements are worshipped there as Christ. Worship is given to them. That's idolatry. I believe one application of this first requirement would be that we must not participate in Roman Catholic communion, being that it is idolatrous. We could add other applications, but let's move on to the second requirement in the apostolic decree. The second requirement is or was that Gentile believers had to abstain from blood. Acts 15:29, they had to abstain from blood. In other words, abstain from drinking blood from an animal that had been sacrificed or slaughtered. Now, the big question is, why is this included? It is, in some ways, a very strange list, these four requirements. Why include this? Some people have interpreted this as a commandment against murder, because they say, well, that's much more significant than eating blood, drinking blood, but I don't think we're free to interpret this as murder. We take it literally, as drinking literal blood. So the big question is, why is this included? There are no other instructions in the New Testament that prohibit us from drinking blood, or that prohibit us from eating meat that's been strangled and still has the blood in it. The only New Testament prohibitions against that are found here in the apostolic decree. So why is this included? We do know that pagans sometimes drank the blood of animals that had been sacrificed to idols as part of their idol worship, maybe in their homes as well. But I don't know how prevalent this was. Maybe you know more about the Greco-Roman history than I do, and you can inform me on that, but I don't know how prevalent that was. I think the primary reason for this prohibition can be seen in our text. If you look at Acts 15, verse 20b, this is when James first lays out these prohibitions. When James lists them, the last prohibition is the prohibition against blood. Verse 21, the next words are, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." It seems to be a very close connection between the prohibition against blood and the Mosaic law that is taught in the synagogues. I think that is where we are to see the background for this prohibition. The law of Moses did prohibit eating and drinking blood. And it seems that it's included here for the sake of one's witness to unbelieving Jews, so we don't give unnecessary offense to unbelieving Jews. Now, let's look into this. The law of Moses prohibited eating and drinking blood, and when the Mosaic law prohibited this, it was expanding upon what was the prohibition in God's covenant with Noah. Let's look back to the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, the flood has occurred. God has saved Noah and his family, and the Lord speaks his covenant to Noah and his family. All mankind was present here. Genesis 9, verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Before this, God had not given the animals to mankind for eating. He'd only given vegetables and fruit. But here he gives the animals as food. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood." So there, God was giving mankind the right to eat meat, but there was a caveat. You could not eat the flesh with its life, with its blood still in it. Now, why did God say that? Well, God says something very interesting in the next verses. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image." So here, God institutes capital punishment, the shedding of man's blood by society or by government as the punishment for the crime of murder. Now, what does this have to do with drinking blood? Turn over to Leviticus 17, verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Right here, smack dab in the middle of the law of Moses. Verse 10, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood." We already read that with Noah. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and," it goes further here, "and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, the shedding of one's blood. Therefore, only one thing can make atonement for man's sin, the shed blood of a substitute. In the old covenant, God gave the blood of sacrificial animals to Israel to make atonement for their souls. Even before the law of Moses, it was given to man for atonement. The sacrificial animals whose blood made atonement, of course, foreshadowed the shedding of Christ's precious blood, the only blood that can truly make atonement. These were just pictures, foreshadows, looking forward to Christ shed blood. When Christ died as the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices, he did away with the animal sacrifices. Hebrews makes that clear. And I believe that doing away with the animal sacrifices did away with this prohibition against eating blood. Because the reason for not eating blood was it has the life in it, and the blood's been given to you to make atonement. So, why did the Jerusalem Council then require Gentile believers to abstain from blood? Christ had already fulfilled the animal sacrifices. Primarily, it was included here because of the reason stated in Acts 15:21 about Moses being proclaimed in every city in the synagogues. Unbelieving Jews did not understand that the sacrificial laws had been fulfilled in Christ. And if they were aware of Gentile believers drinking blood, that would turn them off right there from listening to those Gentiles proclaim the gospel. Blood was so sacred to the Jews for theological reasons. And so I take this requirement about abstaining from blood to be very specific to that point in history, that setting, where the witness to unbelieving Jews who did participate in offering animals as sacrifices was significant. So how does the requirement apply to us today? Along with the twin requirement, the third requirement of abstaining from what has been strangled. Ever since the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews have not been sacrificing animals. Your Jewish friend does not sacrifice an animal when they go to synagogue. So the effect on unbelieving Jews does not seem to be as much of an issue anymore. Certainly Christians must not drink or eat blood in any event that involves false religion that might especially be done in another country. Just as Christians were forbidden from participating in idol feasts. Because Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial system, I believe the Christian is free to eat or drink blood as long as it does not encourage another Christian to go against conscience, as long as it does not compromise our witness to unbelievers. Now, in our country, drinking blood is not much of an issue. But if you go to the Philippines, it is an issue. If you go to Nepal, it is an issue. I received an email from one of the Christian ladies in Nepal after I came back from my missions trip there. And she was asking me about this very issue because the pastor of their church was approaching, as he was preaching through Acts on Sunday mornings, he was approaching this passage. And in Nepal, it is very, very common to drink and eat blood. They will make their curry with blood. They'll put blood in as an ingredient into their food. Very, very common. Maybe involved in some of the idolatry. They also is eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. Very much a part of Nepali culture. And so she wanted help in understanding the application of this passage to that issue they were facing right there in Nepal. Well, while the requirements in the apostolic decree regarding blood and strangled animals does not have much bearing on our lives today here in America, the last requirement of the apostolic decree bears very heavily on us today. The last requirement in the apostolic decree is abstaining from sexual immorality. God created sex as a good gift to husband and wife to be enjoyed exclusively together. Sexual activity with anyone other than your spouse is a perversion of something sacred, an abomination in God's sight. But sexual immorality was woven into the fabric of pagan society. The apostolic decree includes the prohibition against sexual immorality so that Gentile believers would be careful to make a very clear break from the sexual immorality ingrained in their culture and quite possibly ingrained in their former life. No matter the cultural pressure, no matter the social pressure upon you, no matter the relational pressure upon you, we must always flee sexual immorality. The Christian must never justify sexual immorality for any reason. You might say, well, we are engaged. We will be married. But you're not married. It is still a prohibition when you are engaged. You might say, well, we love each other. Doesn't matter. A prohibition is a prohibition. You say, it won't hurt anybody. God says, that doesn't matter. You say, well, it feels so good. God's word says, that's irrelevant. A lot of sin feels good. You may say, well, my spouse cheated on me, so I have a right to cheat on him or her. No. What does the Bible say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Many times we are seeking to know God's will. Understand, God's will is very clearly revealed to us in the Bible. Right here, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see how entrenched sexual immorality was in Gentile culture? When he's instructing the church, He says, don't engage in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Just assume that they did. That was part of their culture. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Very strong words to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Just think of Joseph in Potiphar's home. Potiphar's wife comes when no one else is around, tries to seduce him. She uses her charm, everything she's got. What does Joseph do? He flees out. She grabbed a hold of his coat, but he just left his coat in her hands, and he runs out of there. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What we see here is that the gospel is the good news of what God has done through Christ in purchasing a people for himself. As a believer, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He has purchased you as his own. You are not your own because Christ has redeemed you. He's paid for you. He's bought you. And now, as one who's redeemed by his blood, you have a precious responsibility of glorifying your Lord and Savior. And glorifying your Lord and Savior includes abstaining from sexual immorality. It's something that he hates because he's holy and he's righteous. He loves sex inside of marriage and he hates it outside of that covenant. He hates it. The letter to the church in Antioch then concludes in Acts 15, verse 29, with these words, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Think of the big picture of what we've seen. How wonderfully the apostles and Jerusalem elders affirmed the gospel of grace in this letter. Though they did not write the words, "Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone," they affirmed the Gentile believers as brethren. They denied the teaching of the Judaizers. They affirmed the missionaries to the Gentiles and the message that those missionaries had proclaimed, which was a law-free gospel to Gentiles. They, in this letter, communicated four requirements for the Gentile brethren. No, you do not need to become Jewish, but you need to follow these four requirements. It reflects what we read in Titus chapter 2 of how the gospel teaches us, how it trains us. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The gospel does not leave you in your sin. It saves you from the penalty of sin, and then it calls you out of living in sin to living in holiness and living in righteousness. The gospel, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And that's communicated by these four requirements. Abstain from idol feasts. Abstain from idolatry. Abstain from sexual immorality. And the gospel makes us witnesses to unbelievers, reflected in abstain from blood, abstain from animals that have been strangled. Your witness matters. As we look at the Jerusalem Council and their conclusion, we see that they did not err on the side of legalism, and they did not err on the side of antinomianism. We are to, when we interpret Scripture, it's like riding a horse. You're sitting on a saddle. And you can always fall off on one side or the other. The church didn't fall off the saddle on the side of legalism. And they didn't fall off the saddle on the side of antinomianism. Legalism was what was being brought to Antioch. You have to follow the law in order to be saved. Antinomianism is the opposite. You've been saved by grace. You're covered by grace, so it doesn't really matter how you live now. God will make you holy when he glorifies you. But your standing is based on grace, so you have freedom to live pretty much however you want. Now you will be forgiven. That's antinomianism. The council avoided both legalism and antinomianism. They affirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and they affirmed there are certain requirements that the gospel places upon believers for living in a holy way and being a witness for Christ. Now, there are some churches today who would have handled the trouble in Antioch in a very different way. People who would have said, for the sake of unity, let's agree to disagree. But understand, brethren, that this does not create true unity. It creates confusion about the gospel. The Jerusalem Council was willing to say that the beliefs and the teachings of some of the church's members were wrong. They were willing to seek the truth and to proclaim the truth. And this is essential for true biblical unity in the church. And this bore good fruit in Antioch. In the last verses, we see the blessed fruit of affirming the gospel. Briefly, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. These Gentile believers in Antioch were encouraged because the gospel that had saved them and that they were proclaiming was vindicated by the council, and that their standing as brothers in the church was fully upheld. And there was more fruit as well. Look at 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And Judas and Silas did this over a period of time, because the next verse, verse 33, says after they had spent some time there in Antioch. So for a period of time, these leaders from the Jerusalem church, Silas and Judas, are in the church of Antioch strengthening and encouraging the brothers with many words. Satan had intended to fracture the church, but just the opposite occurred when the church had the courage to address the false teaching, to affirm the gospel of grace. Judas and Silas, these leaders from the Jerusalem church, would not have had any other reason to minister in Antioch had it not been for the Jerusalem council. But the council's affirmation of the gospel of grace sent these gifted men to Antioch, who sealed the fellowship between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church as they ministered the word to the Antioch believers. They encouraged them, exhorted them, taught them, and blessed the Antioch church through their ministry of the word. The sweet fellowship between the two churches is reflected in verse 33. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. The chapter had started in a very different way, in verse 1, with men coming from Judea to Antioch who troubled the believers, who unsettled their minds. And now, other men, godly men, faithful men, have been sent by the church. They've been a blessing to the church of Antioch, and now they are sent off in peace. What sweet fellowship the two churches had together. The blessed unity of Jerusalem and Antioch had been preserved by the council. And fruit continued to be produced in Antioch after the departure of Judas and Silas. Look at verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The word preaching there comes from the Greek verb euangelizo. It comes from the same root as the word gospel. This word to preach means to preach good news, to preach gospel. So to really get the sense of it, we might translate it this way. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the good news of the word of the Lord. They were preaching the gospel of grace that had just been affirmed. It had been affirmed by the council, and now they proclaim it. They teach it. They exhort with it in Antioch. And they do so with many other teachers also. So affirming the gospel of grace led to gospel growth in Antioch. Well, our text ends with the gospel of grace poised to be carried further into the Gentile world by Paul and his fellow missionaries. Now that this gospel has been vindicated, Paul and Silas are ready to launch a second missionary journey. to go back to the churches that were planted in Galatia, and then to go beyond, to regions beyond, Gentile areas that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. How blessed was the fruit of affirming the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace by which we as believers are saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid that highest price to redeem us. Now we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to live holy lives before you, fleeing from sexual immorality, fleeing from idolatry, fleeing from all that is evil, and pursuing righteousness, holiness, godliness, and being a witness to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles around us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.